Reading this morning from Acts 11, 27. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, open our mind to your truth, and may your Spirit move upon our hearts. Father, we pray for the blessing of your holy name and your Son upon the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray this and we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1988, Universal Pictures presented a movie entitled Twins. And the movie featured two Hollywood stars as twin brothers separated at birth. And those two brothers were played by Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito. The movie's very funny tagline was, only their mother could tell them apart. It's hard to imagine two actors who were more different in size and appearance than Schwarzenegger and DeVito. Well, we're taking two paragraphs in our reading this morning, as our text for this message. And when you read the two paragraphs, it's you notice how different they are in content. They involve different people, Agabus and Barnabas and Saul in the first. And then in the second, there is Herod and James and Peter. The first paragraph deals with a prophecy of a future great famine, while the second records the execution of the apostle James and the arrest and what would be supposed in the first reading, death of Peter. So it's very divergent material in these two paragraphs, and so we might wonder, how could both of these things be viewed together? And is there something that binds the two together as a single text? Well, there is one common element to both paragraphs, and it is the mystery of the sovereignty of God. How God is at work in these two very different scenarios. So we're going to look at those two sections. We'll go through them as to how we're to understand them. And then, Lord willing, we'll seek to apply the truth of these two paragraphs to our understanding of God and his work in the world and in our lives. So first we'll look at Agabus and the famine in chapter 11. And so we're told that in those days... This seems to be a reference to the paragraph immediately before this, which would include the time that Saul and Barnabas had spent in Antioch, or just immediately after that. In the early years of the church, then, we know that the Lord made use of prophets, as he had in the Old Testament. And there is a prophet, Agabus, who came from Jerusalem in those days to speak to the church in Antioch. Now, Paul said in Ephesians 2:20 that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The prophets, we often associate simply with telling the future of what was to come. That was the case in some occasions, but their primary ministry was to receive the message or the revelation that God had given them directly, and then to communicate that message to his people. And sometimes that was about something that was coming, judgment, but often a call for repentance or some reminder of the grace of God in the past. Well, the message that was given to Agabus, we notice, was given to him through the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. And Agabus is told of something that is going to come to pass. And so the use of the prophets in a work like this was necessary until the New Testament was completed, at which time we believe that the office of prophet and other sign gifts that had been given by God ended. That's known as cessationism. Moses wrote that the mark of a prophet who had been sent by God and who truly spoke the word of the Lord, was that the thing that was prophesied would come to pass, or it would come true. You can see this in other things about the prophets used by the Lord in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. So the prophet in our text is Agabus. Now, he will appear again in Acts 21 as Paul is ending his third missionary journey and is on his way to Jerusalem. Agabus will prophesy there that Paul would be arrested, a message which does come to pass just as he said. And so here Agabus, we're told, stood up and foretold by the Spirit. And when he stood up, this is likely a reference to standing up in that assembly of believers in Antioch. And he foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Now, one of the things that's true of Luke, both in the Gospel and in the book of Acts, is Luke was a very careful historian. Luke did his research, and he tells us in Acts that this prophecy came to pass in the days of Claudius. Claudius was a Roman emperor who ruled from 41 to 54 A.D., and there are many historical accounts that have been discovered which indicate that there were numerous famines across the Roman Empire during Claudius's reign. For instance, there was a massive Nile flood in 45 A.D., which caused a shortage of grain throughout the Roman Empire that impacted Judea. There was also a great famine in 47 to 48 A.D. that directly affected Judea, a famine in that land. And Josephus wrote that many people died during that famine because they did not have enough money to purchase what little food was available because of the famine. And so we know by secular history that Agabus' prophecy proved to be accurate, and it verified the testimony of the Spirit through him to the people in Antioch. Now, if you'll notice then, you read further that in verse 29, so the church in Antioch responded very well, that the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. They responded with grace and generosity toward the believers there. And so one of the encouraging things here in verse 29 is you see that these believers there referred to as disciples. The word disciple simply means learner or follower. And so the church in Antioch has been growing, the believers there in the gospel, as Barnabas and Saul continued serving them for some time. The church in Antioch had received spiritual support and blessings from the Judean church. You'll remember when a number of Gentiles came to faith in Christ, that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go then to Antioch and to encourage and to help the church there. And so they've received these spiritual blessings and support, and now they are determined, or the word means to be resolved. They are resolved to send relief to the brothers. Now, that word's also very interesting. It indicates that the believers in Antioch considered the believers in Judea to be their brothers. There's unity in the church. The church is one body separated by miles, but the believers in Antioch are saved the same way as those in Jerusalem, by the same Lord, and they possess the same hope. Now, this gift is not compulsory. Even as you look at earlier in Acts, there was money that was taken up by people selling property and donating to the church, it was not compulsory. Each man gave as he desired. And Luke says here, according to his ability, according to what he could afford to give. Some gave more, and obviously some less. But this gift then was directed to the elders of the church in Judea by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, one of the things interesting here, probably no more than just an interesting fact, is that when you see Agabus in Acts 21, he gives a prophecy of the future that the man whose belt he took, which was Paul's, that man will be arrested in Jerusalem, his hands would be bound, but Saul then was on his way to Jerusalem in the same act of taking relief to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Agabus, on both occasions, is active in this prophecy. Now, before we move into chapter 12, I want us to note here the knowledge of God and the sovereignty of God. Before there's even a hint of a famine in Judea, the Holy Spirit sent Agabus to Antioch to notify the growing church there, and it seems like this famine would not strike them, the one that is going to come, to the extent that it does to the people in Judea, although it also gives them opportunity. But there is a pressing need that is going to come soon upon the believers in Judea. So we can rightly assume, I think, that the Spirit also developed in the people of the church in Antioch a generosity in their hearts to give, to preemptively to support their brothers. They're not giving because the famine is there, but there is a famine that is to come. And so you can see here the Lord taking initiative in delivering his people in Judea from hardship by acting before the danger emerged. You must bear that in mind to have an understanding of the sovereignty of God at work in both of these paragraphs. Okay? Then look at the first paragraph in chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And you get a similar heading at the beginning. Notice back in verse 27, now in these days, and then in chapter 12, about that time. I think that connects these two paragraphs to one another because the phrase about that time, I believe, refers to the time of Barnabas and Saul's visit to Jerusalem. About the time that relief was being sent from the famine, the church in Jerusalem is about to be rocked by a tragedy. And that tragedy would come at the order of Herod the king. Now, this is Herod Agrippa the First, who ruled only for a short time, from 41 to 44 A.D. And we can place him historically by his kinship to a couple of other Herods. He is the grandson of the wicked Herod the Great, who you can see early in Luke's Gospel. He is the king of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. And after the visit of the Magi, In Matthew's gospel, he is the king who ordered the death of all the young male children in and around Bethlehem. A madman who was responsible for the death of his own family members because of his fear that they may attempt to take the throne away from him. Then the Herod Agrippa of our text is also the nephew of Herod Antipas, whose claim to infamy was the execution of John the Baptist. And he also was still ruling when Jesus was on trial, and Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because he knew Herod was in town. And Jesus opened not his mouth before this Herod Antipas, who had longed to see Jesus for some time. Now, this Herod Agrippa, who is the Herod of our text, is the grandson of the great, the nephew of Herod Antipas. Now, one thing to note here is the Jews are not fans of the Herods at all. For one reason, they were Edomites, not Jews. And they were also, in essence, puppet rulers who were empowered by the Romans who occupied Judea at this time. Josephus, the historian, indicated that Herod Agrippa was seeking to curry favor with the Jews, especially the Pharisees. And the hatred of the Pharisees for the church, for the gospel, and for the apostles was a very ripe breeding ground for his vile action. Persecution of the church had calmed, as we had seen in the last message or two, after the conversion of Saul. But Herod now brings it back to a full boil when we're told in our text that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And there's no further explanation given here of this action, but we would at the very least expect this to mean imprisoning some of the believers from the church and beatings at the very least, and maybe even to the execution of some. But he went far beyond this when he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, which is a reference to beheading. This was a gruesome death for one of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. James is identified in our text as John's brother. In order to distinguish him from James, the half-brother of Jesus, whom we will meet later in this chapter in verse 17. Herod's murderous actions met with the approval of the Jews, so that when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And so we read in our text, something that will continue in the section to come, that Peter was placed in prison, and this is most likely the fortress of Antonio, which was next to the temple. It will be from that temple that Roman soldiers will descend into the temple to rescue Paul from the Jewish mob that is seeking to destroy him after he returns to Jerusalem, after the third missionary journey. And so Peter is treated like a dangerous criminal, and he's placed under strict security with four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now, a squad of soldiers consisted of four, with each squad rotating duty among the four squads so that they would remain alert, particularly through the night. Two soldiers would have been bound and shackled to Peter, while two soldiers would be standing guard outside the cell. And we're told that it's Herod's intention to execute Peter just as he had executed James. But the timing of this imprisonment was a little bit bothersome to Herod because it occurred during the days of unleavened bread. This was a 7-day period of time that occurred immediately after the Passover and was considered to be a part of that celebration. Herod intended to keep Peter in prison until the feast concluded, and then he would give the Jews more reason to be cheerful. And we'll see in the next section of this chapter that the Lord had different plans for Peter. And we'll simply note in verse 5 that as Peter was kept in prison, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, you'll see the difference in these two, in the working of God and the action of God. So while these two paragraphs are very different in their content, they do share a common bond in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And even then, they reveal to us the mystery of God's sovereignty and of His providence as the Lord works in different ways in each of these circumstances. With the coming famine in Agabus, with the execution of James, and with the planned execution of Simon Peter. Now, in the first paragraph, the Holy Spirit spoke to and through Agabus about the severe famine that was about to come. And that advanced warning gave the disciples in Antioch the time they needed to gather relief for their brothers in Judea. to arrange for Barnabas and Saul to carry this love gift to them. It would have also provided some advance warning for the believers in Judea to understand that a famine was coming, and maybe for them to also take the precautions and make preparations for this famine. In the same way that the Lord provided for his people through Joseph, who was told of 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. That word did not arrive to his family in Judah. They made no preparation. And so God was preparing to deliver them, even through the message of Joseph that was given to the Pharaoh. And what you see in God's preparation for food is a beautiful demonstration of his grace in preparing for his people before the desperate need had come to pass. But when you come into the second paragraph, the wicked King Agrippa arose to power for just a short time, not quite 4 years. But again, he resuscitated the persecution that had all but disappeared, and he brought it back with a vengeance. His despicable action targeted James, one of the leading apostles in Jerusalem. As we said earlier, one of the three men who formed the inner circle of Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry, along with his brother John and Peter. And at this time, John would likely have been in his 30s and would have a long, faithful, fruitful gospel ministry ahead of him for decades to come. So we can only imagine the number of people whose lives would have been impacted for Christ through the ministry of James. But then he's brutally murdered on the orders of a maniacal despot who wanted to make happy with the Jewish leaders. Unlike the warning of the coming famine, James' death seemingly comes out of nowhere, swiftly without warning. No angelic messenger came to warn James. There was no prophetic alert that was given to him. No rescue from the prison. And we admit that James was told by Jesus that suffering and death for Jesus' sake was more than possible for him. When James and John asked to sit at Jesus' right hand when he came into his glory or into his kingdom, Jesus told them, asked them, would you drink from the same cup that I'm going to drink from? And they said, yes, Lord, we are able. And Jesus said, yes, indeed, you will drink the same cup which I am to drink, which was the cup of suffering. Now, John would suffer persecution. We know he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And church tradition holds that they attempted to boil him in oil, and he would not boil. But James would suffer Jesus for death's sake. Jesus also told all the disciples on the night before his crucifixion that an hour was coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Saul certainly thought that before his conversion. The Pharisees certainly thought that they were serving God. When you come to the end of this paragraph, Peter's facing the second paragraph. Peter's facing the same sentence that James had just endured. And just imagine if that had taken place. Two of the leading apostles in Jerusalem would die in just a matter of a few days apart. Now, I'm going to go ahead and issue a spoiler alert for the next section of the chapter. Is the Lord miraculously intervened and delivered Peter from Herod's wicked plans by the hands of an angel. Surely the Lord could have saved James this way. Surely the Lord could have, at the very least, warned both men through the voice of the Holy Spirit or through a prophet like Agabus. But he did not. Such is the mystery of the sovereignty of God that I believe must be viewed alongside the doctrine of the goodness of God. And there are people who would think that these two things, God's sovereignty and his goodness, go together like bacon at a bar mitzvah, that they are mutually exclusive of one another. But the definition of sovereignty means that God rules and acts according to his own purpose and for his own glory. God will not be bound by our expectations of what he should do. And here that is very evident. We would wonder, Lord, why not warn James and use him? And you delivered Peter, but you didn't warn him while you warned of this coming famine. God doesn't fit into any box that we create and try to stuff him into. A fallen human with that kind of sovereignty would be a vile despot far worse than Agrippa. But God is good. He is rich in mercy. He is filled with steadfast love, even in those difficult providences. David in Psalm 13 was suffering. We know not what from. He asked at the beginning of that Psalm, how long, Lord, how long will you forget me? How long will you overlook the things that I'm enduring? And even while he is suffering and crying out to God to take notice of him, he said at the end of that Psalm, he said that I have trusted in your steadfast love. Even while I'm in a difficult providence, I trust in your love, in your goodness, your mercy. That's what steadfast love means, the mercies, the grace of God. So we have to admit, like David, that our vision is limited. And that our knowledge and our understanding pale in comparison to God. In the same way that a flea would pale in comparison to the Eiffel Tower. And while when we can't see, when we can't comprehend what the Lord is doing, we can trust that he knows what he is doing. He knows what the outcome will be. And if we knew what God knows, then we would commend him for his wisdom. We would praise him for his action, even when things are difficult. Even when we suffer. There have been many young, godly men who have died what we would consider premature deaths. In the early 1700s, David Brainerd was a missionary to the Delaware Indians. And the Lord used David Brainerd to begin an awakening among that tribe. But he died of tuberculosis when he was 28 years old. So many more decades of faithful service were possible, but not in God's sovereignty. Jim Elliot in the 1950s was a missionary who, along with four friends, went to Ecuador. And they wanted to begin a ministry and mission to a group of a very violent tribe in Ecuador who are known as the Waorani or the Alcas. And I believe it's the Alca that means naked savage. And this tribe had violently attacked those men who were going into the jungle trying to find oil and to mine that oil. And Elliot and all four of his missionary friends were killed by the very people they were trying to reach with the gospel just a few days after they landed and had met some of those. Just a few days. Elliot was also 28 years old. And we can think of others like William Borden who planned to go and to serve in China, but who died at the age of 26 while he was training in language in Egypt. Or we think of Eric Liddell, the young Olympic runner who said that when he ran, he felt God's pleasure and he went to give his life as a missionary in China who died, I believe, of a brain tumor at the age of 43. Or young Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor and missionary who wanted to go to Israel to serve the Lord there as a missionary, who died at the age of 30. These were godly servants who died very young. And yet God used their lives and God used their deaths to call multitudes of men into ministry, to call multitudes of men and women into mission. And God continues to use their lives to encourage believers to this very day. David Brainerd's journals were edited by Jonathan Edwards, his dear friend. Jim Elliot's journals were put together by his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, whose ministry has been shaped by the death of her husband in ways that we will never fathom on this earth, who has reached more women for Christ, maybe than any other woman, through her writings, particularly in America. Augustine wrote, "Since God is the highest good, he would not allow any evil to exist in his works unless his omnipotence and goodness were such as to bring good even out of evil." Now, even given that, I want to be very careful here as we think about the sovereignty of God and his goodness. Because I became aware this morning that it may seem like we're making an apologetic for God. That God needs us to defend him in his sovereignty, in his actions. That somehow we're granting God permission to put us through some difficult providences as long as he brings something really good out on the other side. That's often the expectation of people who don't know Christ and who will use difficult circumstances or difficult events in their lives as an excuse for rebellion and unbelief. You may have heard the question asked, how can God be good when he allows this? Fill in the blank. Sin, death, existence of war, existence of evil, cancer, hurricanes, flooding, orphans. It's as if man wants to put God on the witness stand, or to borrow the words of C.S. Lewis, God in the dock. And examine him. How can you do this? How can you treat mankind this way? Justify your actions. And Paul would answer back from Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He is the potter. We are the clay. The clay does not try to indict its potter. We have to admit that, like Job, we may simply never understand in this life why God ordains one action rather than another. That's far beyond our job description or our pay grade. But the one thing that we know that Scripture, I believe, shows us over and over and over again is when we cannot understand the movements of God's sovereignty, we can absolutely embrace the certainty of his goodness. God is no less good in the thunderstorm, in the cancer ward, or the bankruptcy court than he is on a bright sunny day, than he is in the birth of a healthy child, or the welcome news of a promotion at work. We can trust that God is not absent. He is sovereignly and graciously present in every moment of our lives, even when we don't understand, even when it hurts, even when we're grieving, when we're suffering. And the one thing that is certain for us as believers in Christ is we can rely on the hope that we have in Christ in this life and in the life which is to come. Those things we don't understand now, I believe we will understand later. We see now through a glass darkly, but I think we will have greater understanding of his sovereignty, of his goodness. Jesus experienced what we might call the severe providence of God on the cross. The writer of Hebrews said that he did that for the joy that was set before him, enduring the suffering of the cross, despising the shame. And it's in his crucifixion and death that the mysterious sovereignty of God and the great goodness of God intersect in such a glorious way. That Jesus, through his suffering, demonstrates the goodness, the mercy, the steadfast love of God to us. Because it's through his death and resurrection that we have life, that we have eternal life. And it's because of his death and resurrection that he has given us a hope that will never disappoint us. No matter what we go through in this life as Christians, there is waiting for us a glory that we can't even begin to imagine. Paul said such a glorious thing that even the greatest sufferings that we endure on this earth will seem as nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father, we are finite, sinful individuals. Lord, we know that we live in a fallen world where difficult, hard things come upon Christians and non-Christians alike. And Father, we pray that you would help us to respond as those who have trusted Christ, those in whom your Spirit dwells. Lord, that you would help us through difficult seasons of providence. Lord, to look beyond those in faith to Christ who intercedes for us, your Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep to even be uttered. Lord, to know that even in difficult times, you are for us. Lord, that your grace is sufficient for our every need. And Lord, we would confess that there are times when our need is great, far beyond our capacity to endure. Father, that you would grant us to persevere in faith. And Lord, that you would help us to know the hope that is ours in Christ. Lord, to experience the great love, the shepherding of him who died for us. And to know that the truth of your word, Lord, is certain. As David confessed, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, for I have everything that I need. Lord, grant us this grace, and grant us this great mercy of yours to, Lord, as we know your providence and know your sovereignty, that we know your goodness to us in the land of the living. Father, we pray this and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.